And you may be seated. How's everyone doing this morning? Doing good? Well, I hope that things are going okay with you this week. It's been a busy time for our family. We've been trying to take care of a lot of logistical things and things like that. But it's always great to join with our church family Sunday morning. I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. And I'm going to share a little bit about TV series. And, you know, my wife and I, we like to watch different TV series for fun. That's what we kind of do to relax. And season finales are always the most gripping, right? I mean, when the end of the season comes, that's when it's the most exciting, probably the best episode of the season. And they're gripping for a couple reasons, aren't they? First, the reason why they're gripping is because it often brings closure to the current season, right? Different things that have been going on that season kind of at least partially come to some resolution, and that's always nice. For me, that's what I really like in stories, right? I like when there's clean closure with things. But the second reason why season finales are oftentimes very exciting is because they often leave with a cliffhanger for the following season, right? They always leave the audience feeling like they can't wait to get to the next season, right? I mean, that's what a good TV series does. And usually we have to wait a long time. We have to wait another 6 months or 1 year before we get to see what happens in the next season. I mean, fortunately now we can watch, we have the DVDs available, right? You can just watch it right after. You're like, oh my gosh, what happens? And then let's go buy the next one and you can see exactly what happens right away. But let me give a recent example of the last TV series that my wife and I watched and we enjoyed is Sherlock, the BBC television series. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It's a modern adaptation of the famous detective stories of Sherlock Holmes. Not the movies, okay? Not the, you know, the full feature movies. Those are really, I don't really like them, but these are good stories. The TV series is something that my wife and I, we really enjoyed. The last episode of season one was like this. I don't know if you guys have ever watched it, but season one is kind of, throughout the series, it's interesting because there's only three or four episodes, right? And so you watch these episodes and it seems like very disconnected mysteries that Sherlock Holmes is trying to solve. But when you get to the last one, the last episode of season one are four different small, cases that Sherlock Holmes has to solve. And in the end, you realize that actually you get introduced to Sherlock Holmes' arch nemesis. In the TV show, it's Moriarty, right? And you realize at the end that this guy has been involved in working behind the scenes throughout the whole season. And at the end, the cliffhanger of the season finale is Watson. You know, that's Sherlock Holmes' buddy, right? So he's strapped with these bombs on him. So somehow Moriarty put these bombs on him, and he's stuck there. And the season finale is Sherlock Holmes pointing his gun at Watson, his friend, right? And you're like, what happens next? What happens next? Finally, season two. You see what happens next. I'm not going to tell you. You can watch it for yourself. But season two, throughout season two, Sherlock Holmes is now chasing Moriarty throughout the whole season, right? There's only a handful of these episodes as well. And finally, in the last episode of season two is actually much better than season one. If you've ever watched it, season two is much better. A lot higher ratings because it's much better. But in the final episode, you see that Moriarty actually frames Sherlock Holmes for being for kidnapping, and then also for being a fraud. So somehow he manipulates Sherlock Holmes to admit that he was a fraud, that he had been faking all of his brilliance, his genius, his detective solving skills was all a hoax. And so you get to this last point, or you get to this last point of the season, and basically Moriarty. Sorry to get really graphic at you, okay? So he kills himself in order so that Sherlock Holmes will kill himself, okay? So just follow me, okay? So the last scene is Sherlock Holmes kills himself. And when I'm watching it, I was like, oh my gosh, how could Sherlock? Is that the end? There's no more whole Sherlock Holmes TV episodes or nothing else going to go on? The last scene, Watson and his landlady, they're at Sherlock Holmes' grave. The last scene is you see him peeking through the corner. You see Sherlock Holmes peeking through the corner, and you know that he's actually alive. And now we have to wait for season three. I don't think it's started yet, right? I don't think it's started, and so you have to find out. It's confusing, right? But that's what good season finales do. It leaves you with a sense of some sense of resolution, but also some sense of anticipation of what's to come. And that's what you see in Exodus chapter 40, okay? In Exodus chapter 40, we're doing this series called Presence. We're finishing the book of Exodus after like maybe almost 3 years of studying it, right? And there's a brilliant season finale in Exodus 40 that we're going to read together. But let me set it up first, okay? The season really started with a tragedy, didn't it? In Exodus 32, you see how Israel broke their side of the covenant. And it's really a tragedy because you see them doing this gross, committing this gross sin before the Lord. And then in Exodus 33 and Exodus 34, you see Moses interceding on behalf of the people of Israel. And you see how the Lord graciously renews his covenant with the people. He reveals himself. He shows his face and he shows his favor. That's his grace. He shows his face and he shows his favor to Moses. And he agrees to walk through the journey with the Israelites. In Exodus 35 through 39, which we talked about last week, we see here this beautiful response to God's gracious covenant, don't we? We see how the people, they graciously gave their resources for the building of this tabernacle. And we see how God commissioned Bezalel, Aholiab, and all these craftsmen to build the tabernacle. Finally, in Exodus 40, we get to this climax of the story. And when the tabernacle is finally finished, and how the glory of God's presence fills it, and how Israel at that moment is now ready to resume their journey toward the promised land. As a church, we're also finishing a season and we're preparing to start a new season. And I really want us as a church to finish this season strong. As I mentioned several Sundays ago, we're in this 40 days before Upeha Festival starts on August 22nd. Slowly people are returning back from their holidays. Slowly new families are coming in. I told our leaders that this holiday time and this in-between time is really a time for us to rest and recharge. It's a time for us to invest in relationships. It's a time for us to prepare and get good footing for our work. It's time for us to stay close with God and to be refreshed and to basically prepare for a new cycle of life. I also made a call for our church, didn't I? That we need to seek and treasure and nurture God's presence in our lives and in our church. We're doing this by doing some things coordinated together. We're fasting together, fasting from certain things and fasting together on Thursdays. We are setting aside specific time daily in the Word and in prayer so that we can be getting our hearts ready, so that we can be filled up with God's presence, so that we can overflow when new students and visitors and when we're reaching out to our community and to our workplace. And we are interceding. We're committing to intercede for our missions projects that have concluded. And I'm praying that God really does a finishing work and really brings about some lasting conviction in the team members' hearts. We're interceding as a church for Operation Campus Reach. We're reaching out to our campus, Upeha. We want to minister to new students and returning students and see them experience God, for some of them for the first time, so they can commit their lives to following Jesus. We're also interceding for greater discipleship this year. We're praying together as a church for our Jakarta outpost. We're sending a handful of people out to Jakarta to minister to another university. To break the ground and get things started and reaching out to students in West Jakarta and building up our single adult ministry in the city. And so we have a lot to pray for. We have a lot to prepare for. And so I really want us to finish this season strong, as well as I want us to build anticipation for the season to come. Next week, we're going to start a new series called The Church. We're going to be going through the book of Acts, specifically Acts 1 through 12, and looking at the church, how God birthed the church and built up the church in Jerusalem. First, I really believe that this will help our church be prepared for reaching out, reaching out to new people, new students, co-workers and colleagues and people in the neighborhoods that we live in. Basically preparing us to be missional in the way that we do church. Also, as a church, secondly, I want us to understand, for those of us who are visiting our church for the first time or trying to see if you're going to be committed as a member of this church, as well as for those of us who have been members for 1, 2, 3, 4 years now, for us to get a stronger definition of what God calls us to be as a local church here in Indonesia. And so we need to get a biblical understanding of what church is. And then we will respond by being committed to be in the center of the action, whether through serving on ministry teams or being involved in life groups or being involved in missional initiatives and accountability. I want us to be in the center of the action this upcoming year and have be prepared and be excited for what God's going to do this year. Can we be ready for that? Amen? Amen? All right. From Exodus chapter 40, there's going to be 2 points that I'm going to work through. The first point is going to be verses 1 through 15. The second point is going to be through verses 16 through 38. Okay, and then we'll get to the one thing at the end of the sermon. Okay, let's first start. Let's get into point 1 by looking at verses 1 through 15. I'll just read it for us. The Word of God says this: "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with a veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the place, the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." In these first 15 verses, we see that the Lord told Moses to anoint and consecrate the tabernacle and the people who would be serving in the tabernacle. This really was a fresh start and an important milestone for Israel. The tabernacle was to be put up when? Do you remember from verse 1? On New Year's Day. Basically, he's saying the first day of the first month, which is their New Year's Day. And this commemorated actually just about 1 year since they had left Egypt, since the beginning of their exodus. So about 1 year has passed. And God is telling them on this new year, in this new year, there will be something new that you will be doing in your relationship with me. Remember also the context here, right? Just in chapters 33, 34, we see that God restarted his covenant with Israel and gave them a new copy of the laws, right? And so here we are. It's the beginning of a new year. It is the restarting of his covenant with Israel. We see that it's a start of a new thing. That's great, right? I mean, this time of the year is when there's a lot of new starts. A new start to the academic year. Where, you know, for me, I love being a student because at the beginning of a new year, the slate is wiped clean, right? We don't have to worry about last semester's classes, last semester's material. Everyone starts with 100%, okay? At least that's how I like to look at it, okay? We start with 100%. We start with perfect attendance, right? We start with a fresh start. All of our notebooks are new, right? Perhaps some of you, all of your pens are going to be new, and even your clothes will be new, right? Because it's a fresh start. When you have a fresh start to your work, right? You start a new job, or you're starting a new school year as a teacher. It's also a new start for you, right? You get perhaps a new classroom, where you're putting up new decorations, and you get a new roster of students, and you got to remember their names, and it's a fresh start where you can establish your classroom, and you can build relationships, and fresh starts are good. It's an exciting time as well for Israel as they're anticipating this new start of things. What we see is that the tabernacle actually was the first in a series of God's dwelling places on earth. Now, this is the theological significance of the tabernacle. Here's what this scholar, D.W. Gooding, wrote about the tabernacle. This is from the New Bible Dictionary. He said this: theologically, the tabernacle as a dwelling place of God on earth is of immense importance as being the first in a series. So we have to see this in light of redemptive history. There's first the tabernacle, the temple, the incarnation, then the body of the individual believer, and then the church. You see, the tabernacle, in very simple terms, would be the place where the people would get to meet the God of the entire universe. Just think about that for a moment. God who cannot be contained. God who is, for the most part, never did this before with on such a large scale. God chose to reveal himself to his people by meeting them in the tabernacle. It would be where the people would offer sacrifices. It would be where the people interceded for themselves and for others. You see, at the center of Israel's worship, the tabernacle was a taste of something greater. It signified something much greater than just a tent, okay? The ark actually, remember what the ark held, or that the tabernacle held. It held the Ark of the Testimony. This is where the tablets of stone, the law, the contract was written, and it was stored at the tent of meeting. This was the contract that stipulated all the relationship that the Lord would have with his people Israel, okay? That's Exodus 25:16. That's what it says. The veil, so let me just go through some of the parts of the tabernacle. The veil signified in Leviticus 16:2, it signified that there was still going to be a separation, okay? God in his holiness still needed to be separate and distinct from the people who were not holy. And the veil signified this barrier between the holy God and unholy people. The incense, Psalm 141:2, says that the incense would symbolize the prayers of God's people. And as that smoke would rise up to heaven, it signified that the prayers of God's people would be lifted up to God. And where were those prayers lifted up? In the tabernacle. Lastly, the altar. Among the many things that composed the tabernacle, lastly, the altar of burnt offering was the place to make atonement for anyone who approached God. Let me read this one from Leviticus 1:3-4. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And so you see that all the different parts of the tabernacle, there was something more than just sticks and metal and cloth. There was spiritual meaning behind everything in the tabernacle. Now here's the point of this all. The point of it all is this, is God's people had to approach the Lord God on his terms, not their own terms. They had to approach God on his terms, not their own terms. Let me present this even further by talking about what anointing and what consecration means, okay? So because God told Moses, you must anoint and consecrate all the different furnishings and all the different items and even the people who would be ministering in the tabernacle. So what does anointing mean? Anointing is pouring or smearing of sacred oil on a person that symbolizes divine empowerment. Okay, that these regular things, regular people, regular articles, regular furnishings would be used for something important. Okay, consecrating means something or someone who is set apart as sacred, and that who is dedicated to God. Okay, so by anointing and consecrating the priests and the items of the tabernacle, they basically said this. You know, after everything was made, after everything was designed, and then finally after everything was anointed and consecrated, basically what they're saying is, we are doing this your way, God, not my way. Okay? As my Old Testament professor when I was in seminary used to say all the time when we studied the book of the law, he said this, if you are going to approach a holy God, you must do it his way. Now, for us, this is very important, especially in our generation, in our day and age, where we feel like we can approach God just as we are. And that's partially true, okay? That's partially true. But there's a lot of misunderstandings of what that means. Because sometimes we think that we dictate the terms by which we approach God. We can choose certain things to adhere to, and we can choose to skip over certain things that are inconvenient for us. And even for many of us who come even before God here, sometimes we think we have our own way that we want to approach God. But what the Bible is very clear of is that we must approach a holy God his way. His way. That's point one. Believers and followers of Jesus Christ must still approach God on his terms, not ours. Let me talk a little bit about how Jesus Christ fulfills the tabernacle. You see, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. When you see that series of how God dwells with his people, you get to the pinnacle of that, which is Jesus Christ, God himself on earth. It's like this. Way back when I was a kid, I remember going to the museum. What is it? The Adler Planetarium in Chicago, okay? It's this planetarium. It's huge. It has this big dome, and you walk into this room of this planetarium, and you walk in, and they have this thing called, you know, this IMAX movie. So you stand in this, and it's a big dome. And what they do is they show this movie about the universe, right? I mean, that's a big task, right? They're showing this movie about all the galaxies and solar systems and stars and planetary things that are out there, right? And we're like, wow, that's so cool. Because this is a what is it? It is a representation of the reality of what the universe is, right? But I'll tell you this. Last month when we were in Papua, and there's no electricity at a certain point, okay? And it's pitch dark. And there's a clear sky because there's no pollution. You look up in the sky, that IMAX movie is like nothing, okay? You look up at the sky, you're like, wow! I didn't know I could see galaxies from up here, right? But I actually could see, like, you know, like it's kind of smoky and like ringed things, and like, I didn't know that there were so many stars in the sky. You see, that IMAX movie in the planetarium, that's pretty good, right? But that's a representation of the real thing. Out here, that was a real thing. And what we see in Jesus Christ in the tabernacle was a representation of what was to come. And Jesus Christ is the fullness of God himself, and the one who reconciles God with people. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20 says this, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Therefore, we see that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. He is the founder of the new covenant, and he is the final atoning sacrifice for people. Hebrews chapter 9, three verses, verse 11, 15, and 26 say this, "But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. But as it is, he has appeared once for all that the end of the ages at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You see, the ultimate revelation of God is Jesus Christ himself. And he dwelt among us on earth, and he walked among his people, and he died a historical death on the cross, a very real life, a very real death, and a very real resurrection. And that's what we believe when we say we follow Jesus Christ. It is therefore essential that our worship of Jesus Christ is characterized by, not feelings, truth. It is essential that our worship of Jesus Christ is characterized by truth. What do you really know and believe about Jesus? What do you really believe when you say that you are a Christian? What do you really believe? What does that really mean to you? Because I cannot presume that everyone sitting here believes in the truth of Scripture. In fact, that's part of my calling, my responsibility, and my calling as a pastor, is to make that clear, that our hope, our worship of Jesus Christ must be based on the truth of how Scripture presents Jesus. You see, when we approach God, we still must do it His way, not by any which way that we please. We must acknowledge first that we are sinners and that He is absolutely holy. You know, that's why, you know, liturgy is important, right? Liturgy is, and when we gather together, the order of worship, we don't have really a clear-cut liturgy, but there are steps in our worship, isn't there? So as we had what? At the end of our closing worship, we had confession of our sin. You know why? Because when we approach a holy God, we have to do it on His terms, not ours. We cannot sit here really happy about our sin. We cannot be here and ignore everything that happened Monday through Saturday. You cannot do anything that you please and then come on Sunday and just sing some songs and have that somehow acceptable to God. Say, "God, well, these are my terms. These are the songs that I like to sing. Well, maybe 3 out of 5. These are the terms that I approach you." No. God says, you must approach me on your terms. And first, you have to confess your sin. You have to acknowledge that you are a sinner and God is absolutely holy. And we must believe that Jesus' blood had to be spilled as the only suitable substitution for our sins. That's something that cannot be compromised. That is the truth of what Scripture says. That's how we worship Jesus Christ. Now, don't get caught up with the externals. Get caught up with the essentials here of what Scripture says. We have to acknowledge that we are sinners. He is absolutely holy. And that the only way that we can stand before a holy God is to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ as we stand before the God of the universe. It is also essential that our worship of Jesus Christ is characterized by submission. Now, that's a really unpopular word these days, right? I mean, really, come on. That's such an old-fashioned, archaic word, Pastor Andrew. Well, that's what the Bible says. What is essential to our worship of Jesus Christ is submission, surrender, obedience to God. You see, relating with God on His terms means that our lives must conform to His will. must conform to His agenda, must conform to His values. And we must surrender that control of our lives. Like I said, many of us, sadly, choose to live Monday through Saturday for ourselves. And we do not even have any acknowledgement of God's rule and reign in our lives for most of our hours in a day. And to me, that's incompatible with what God says in His Word about what it means to worship God. Some of us, we have to let go of our certain future plans. Some of us, we have to let go of trying to please our parents all the time. Or fear, or let go of that fear that we have of how certain people will respond, our siblings or our family members or our friends, how they will respond if we choose a path of obedience in our lives. Some of us, we have to go under the authority of Scriptures in relationships in our lives. I'm talking about girlfriends and boyfriends, husbands and wives, in those key relationships. We have to go under the submission of Scripture. And say, you know what? Sex outside of marriage is wrong. And therefore, if you are participating in that, that is sin against God. And your worship of God will be hindered because of it. We cannot go on our own authority, doing our own thing with our finances. I think many of us, we sin with our money or our misuse, mismanagement of our money. I think many of us, we dishonor God by the way that we work. We cut corners at work. We say, I'm doing this my way, even though I can worship you at church or at life group. When I go to work, I got to do this my way. I have to cut the corners. I have to compromise in certain ways. I have to cut certain deals and do this under the table. And what God says is when you follow and you worship Jesus Christ, you must submit to His ways. In fact, Jesus' warning should cause us all to check if we have this kind of selective obedience. Selective obedience is what? I choose to obey in some areas. I choose not to obey in other areas. I choose to honor and obey God in some ways. In other ways, I choose to stay ignorant. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23 says this. This is Jesus warning people. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This kind of stuff haunts me as a pastor. When I think about myself, when I think about our church members, is that how many of us choose and we select, God, look at the stuff that I chose to do here for you in your name. When there's a slew of stuff that you choose to disobey and rebel, remain in rebellion against God. God says, when you worship Jesus Christ, you worship on His terms. That's point one. Let's take a look at point two, verses 16 through 38 now. I'll read it for us. This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand on the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burnt fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Amen. The Lord's presence was with Israel throughout their exodus from this point on. Moses is putting together of the tabernacle in obedience, really was in obedience to God's commands, right? Verse 16, this Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him to do. So he did it. In fact, this phrase, all that the Lord commanded Moses, is repeated, if you counted, 8 times. So as you're reading this, what's important here? What's important when you look at the repetition is that Moses obeyed the commands of the Lord. It highlights Moses' obedience, which was 3 things. It was precise, it was timely, and it was complete. All are important. It was precise. You know why that repetition is there? It's to show that Moses actually did precisely what God told him to do. It was timely. He finished it on time. Can you believe this huge undertaking of building this tabernacle and all the different components and parts and coordinating all the different laborers, right? All the different people. You're like the general, Moses is like the general contractor here, and he's making sure that everything arrives at the right time and all the materials that are there and all the things are put together. He's the one who did it. He did it in a timely way. He finished it by the first of the year so they could celebrate on that day and commemorate when God had delivered them from Egypt, and they could celebrate a new start. He was precise, he was timely, and he was complete. So Moses finished the work all the way to the very end. Remember what I said before last week, that grace begets obedience. Out of God's grace, remember verses chapter 35 through 39, it was through the gracious covenant of God the people responded in obedience. You see the same thing here. Through the gracious covenant of God, Moses responded in precise and timely and complete obedience, which what? Then puts that person in a position to receive more grace. See, God's people had to make room to experience God's gracious presence. By the end of this chapter, you see that the glory of God filled the tabernacle so much that Moses couldn't even fit and couldn't even enter the tabernacle. So before, I don't know if you remember this detail, but before, when Moses went to the tent of meeting, he always took his own little tent of meeting before the tabernacle. He had a little itty-bitty tent of meeting for himself. He would take it out to the camp, out there, and he would be inside the tent, and God's presence would be outside, right? Now what we see is this great tabernacle that Moses made with the people. It's there outside of the camp. God's presence is so full inside that tabernacle. He's not outside anymore. He's inside. Moses is the one who has to stand outside of the tabernacle. And he has to relate with God. He can't even get in there. There's so much of God. So literally, the overwhelming presence of God crowded out Moses and Israel's presence in there. Isn't this a great picture of sanctification? This is a great picture of sanctification when you think about it. Because God is so much inside you that your own sinful nature, your own desires, your own junk, there's no more room for it. Because you're so full of God. And now what the Bible says is when you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells inside you, and you yourself are a temple for God to dwell in. And a picture of sanctification is you have more of God's presence in you and less of yourself in you. That's sanctification. Isn't that also a picture of humility? True humility is not like, oh, I'm such a bad person. Oh, I'm terrible. Oh, I stink at this. True humility is being so full of God that what you have is you're full of God. You're not full of other stuff, right? You're not full of yourself. You're not full of worrying about what other people think about you. You're not full of your own selfishness and self-worship and selfish gratification. Truly humble people are full of God. That is what is happening here. God's people had to make room to experience God's gracious presence. And from that point on, the Lord's presence guided Israel through the wilderness. Whenever that cloud appeared, or whenever that fire stopped, Israel stopped and camped. And whenever that cloud or fire moved, Israel picked up and moved. And it says in the end that God's presence was in clear and constant sight of the people throughout their journeys. And the Lord made good on His promise to be with Israel on their way to the promised land. You see, as the center of Israel's worship, the tabernacle was really a channel of God's grace. The tabernacle was a channel to God's grace. It was a portal. It was a way to carry the covenant. Literally, it was what carried the covenant, right? But it was also a channel or a portal to have a relationship with God. You see, the tabernacle is just wood, metal, thread, right? It's nothing special. But what it was used for was it was a place, it was a room for them to meet with God. You see, channels of grace are those ordinary things that we do and God uses to deposit His grace into our lives. Okay? Now, let me expand on this a little bit. There's an example. In modern terms, a lot of what people call it these days is they call it spiritual disciplines. And spiritual disciplines are really channels of grace where our ordinary things have no value in and of themselves, and yet these are the ways that God often uses to bring His grace to people. For example, this guy named Donald Whitney, he's a pastor who wrote this book called The Disciplines of the Christian Life. And he gave two examples of channels of grace. There's blind Bartimaeus in Luke 18, verses 35 through 43. Blind Bartimaeus is what? He's blind. He's just standing in the middle of the road. This must have been his lucky day because that was a day that Jesus happened to stroll by, right? And so here he is at the right place at the right time. And as Jesus walks by, he just says, God, have mercy on me. Jesus, have mercy on me, right? And Jesus has mercy on him and heals him of his blindness. Now, did he do anything? No, he was just at the right place at the right time, right? Right after that, in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10, you have the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He was a shorty, right? So as a shorty, he wanted to see Jesus in the crowd, right? So what did he do? He climbed up a tree. And as he climbed up the tree, Jesus saw him and said, you know what? I'm going to go to your house. Let's have a party. Did Zacchaeus do anything to merit? I mean, I don't know. Maybe he liked climbing trees, right? So here he is. He's just climbing the tree. Maybe he did that all his life because he was too short to see anything. At a concert or, you know, assembly, he was always a short one who's climbing up the tree to see. And he's just up there. It's not like it's more valuable than someone who's standing on the ground, but he's just up there, and he is in a position to experience the grace of God, right? Here's point two. Believers and followers of Jesus can make room to experience God's grace. Notice my wording here, okay? I didn't say this is the only way to experience God's grace, because God's grace can come any way He wants, right? But we can make room to experience God's grace in certain ways. Here are some examples of some personal disciplines, personal spiritual disciplines that make room for God's grace or put us in a place or a position to experience God's grace. First, I always talk about two things, don't I? If you're in our church, you know what I'm going to say right now, right? No surprises. Your word ministry and your prayer ministry. There's no greater portal and channel to God's grace than reading His Word, studying His Word, memorizing His Word, meditating on His Word, listening to His Word. Because when you do that, God reveals Himself. He gives you His grace and mercy again. There's nothing like your prayer ministry when you can confess your sin. You can worship in your word with your words. You can intercede directly before our Heavenly Father. You know, another spiritual discipline, personal spiritual discipline that I find so valuable as a channel of God's grace is sharing my faith. When I share the gospel with people, I find that it is equally beneficial for myself than it is for that person who's hearing. I hope it's beneficial for that person who's hearing. By faith, it is. But to me, when I am verbalizing the gospel to somebody, you know what happens in my heart? I'm like, oh my gosh, God has saved me by His grace. Holy cow, thank you, God. I'm just like this person. I'm worser than this person. My grammar is worser and everything is worser. And yet by God's grace, you saved me. By God's grace, you save me. And you can do that in other people's lives as well. Therefore, I want to share my faith. Let me tell you that evangelism is a channel of God's grace in our own souls. Amen? Another way is by fasting. Literally, fasting is what? You make room, right? You make room by taking away all the other stuff, abstaining from food or internet or Facebook or whatever else. And you abstain from that. You fast on that stuff. So that you can feast on God, right? That's what fasting really is you get rid of that stuff so that you can make room for God. None of these things have any value in and of themselves. Let me say that again. I'll say that again later, okay? Here's some examples of corporate spirit disciplines that make room for God's grace. Corporate disciplines. You know, when we gather together for Sunday celebration, do you know this is a corporate spiritual discipline? There's no spiritual value in and of itself, okay? But when we gather, what happens? I'll tell you what happens to me. When I hear the praises of God's people and I sing those songs, I mean, it's just words up there, right? It's kind of like, sorry, I might ruin this for some. It's like kind of like group karaoke, right? I mean, on paper, it's not like anything special. And then you hear a guy preach, I don't know, for like an hour, right? And spitting, ranting, raving. Hopefully preaching God's word. And then we pray, respond. What is that? It is a channel for us. We might have had lousy weeks by ourselves, right? You might have had a terrible week, but when you come here, you're struggling through the worship, but the word of God is proclaimed, the gospel is proclaimed. It feeds your soul and you leave here full after a week of being famished. That's a corporate discipline of worship. There's other corporate disciplines, like fellowship. We gather together in small groups to share our lives, life on life, in biblical community. I want to encourage you, sign up for Life Group if you're new to our church. Because that's where our fellowship, you might feel like, oh, I don't want to go to Life Group. It's Tuesday night, my favorite show is on TV, right? Or I'm tired from working all day, what am I going to do? You discipline yourself to go. And you put yourself in a place and you make room for God to minister to you through the Bible study, through the prayers of other people, through sharing how your week is. Accountability. You open your life to somebody else who will check you and will challenge your obedience to God. I'd say that is a painful channel of God's grace. And service. When we can experience how it truly is more blessed to give than to receive. When we learn how to serve, even when we don't feel like serving. Sometimes I feel like that's such a cop-out when people say, you know, my heart's not into serving, so I'm just not going to serve today. Sorry, right? No! It's because when you serve, It is a means of God. It is a channel of God's grace. You say, my gosh, what a privilege it is to serve God. And I get to be the one on the front lines doing it and seeing God work. That is a channel of God's grace. We need His gracious presence to dwell among us and guide us until the end. Remember, 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 these disciplines are not marks of righteousness. God does not love you more when you do them. God does not love you less when you don't do them. But they are means. These are channels of His grace. And oftentimes, this is what I say, we got to train ourselves in these spiritual disciplines because they are so unnatural for us to do on our own. But as the Holy Spirit fills us and helps us and guides us, we can be trained to do it. And we can enjoy God and His presence more frequently and more intensely and more personally. I'll tell you this, okay? Here's my story about soccer. I love playing soccer. It's a fun sport for me. But this is the thing for me, okay? I played when I was young, and then there was a period of time in my life when I didn't play at all when I was a kid. And then I started up again in high school, okay? So there's this big gap where a lot of my fundamentals were not instilled, right? So I never really did those drills. You know, like, especially in like the Netherlands and other places in Europe, they really emphasize what? Not like playing games. When you're in a soccer school, right? They emphasize drilling, right? You do those passing drills. You do those dribbling drills. You do those drills so that as you get good at that, what happens? You get to enjoy the game better, don't you? I mean, for me, I enjoy the game a little bit, right? But now I don't have that much time. It's not like I can go to, you know, whatever soccer camp I want. Bye, kids, you know, bye, wife. I'm going to go off to a week soccer camp all by myself, right? I can't do that. Not only that, but I don't think my legs can do that. I don't think my body can handle it anymore, right? And so my enjoyment of soccer is somewhat limited, right? But if there's somebody who loves the game, you know how they'll enhance that love for the game? They're going to practice. They're going to train. They're going to train in endurance. They're going to train in their skills. And you know what happens when they play at a higher level? They enjoy it for themselves. What else do they do? They bring enjoyment for other people to watch, right? That's like any discipline. Whether it's learning how to play piano, learning how to play a sport, or learning how to love Jesus Christ more, we have to train ourselves to grow in God's presence and to grow in love with God. And that comes as we put ourselves in places to receive God's grace. Finally, here's the one thing from Exodus 40. Make room for Jesus in order to be full of His presence on your journey. There's one thing that you can remember from the sermon today is to make room for Jesus in order to be full of His presence on your journey. Here's our life application as we close today. Basically, it's answering this question, how can we make room for more of Jesus in order to be full of His presence along our journey? First, pick up or keep up some personal spiritual disciplines, some things where we can make room for Jesus. I mentioned some of them already. Your word ministry, prayer ministry, evangelism, fasting, or other things that you can do. Second, pick up or keep up some corporate spiritual disciplines to make room for Jesus, either corporate worship, fellowship, accountability, service, or other corporate disciplines that you can instill in your life. Can we all stand together?